Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. Appropriately, for the beginning of Lent, there is a theme of reconciliation running through today's program. Pope Benedict spoke recently to the priests who will be administering the Sacrament of Reconciliation in Rome during Lent. As we will hear, the different understandings of the sacrament in the Eastern and the Western rites of the Catholic Church beautifully complement each other. The Pope will himself be starting Lent by moving in pilgrimage from the Church of Sant'Anselmo to the Basilica of Santa Sabina in order to celebrate the Mass for Ash Wednesday. Finally, Archbishop Pius Ngubbe describes the difficulties that doctors, nurses and farmers face in Zimbabwe as they try to reconcile their own urgent needs and those of the people who are looking for help. First, however, Lydia O'Kane tells us about today's general audience.
Pater noster, qui es in celis, sanctificetur nomen tuum.
This Ash Wednesday, Pope Benedict XVI began our Lenten journey in a spirit of prayer and penance.
From the earliest days of the Church, Lent has been a special time of preparation for baptism. For those already baptized, Lent is a time of conversion and renewed faith. It is a time to exercise our desire for God by opening our hearts to the new life offered to us in Christ. Jesus exhorts us to repent and believe in the gospel.
The Pope told the crowd of thousands that only conversion can lead to true happiness, and God's grace is needed to inspire and sustain our efforts to direct our hearts completely to Him.
Conversion consists in recognizing that we depend entirely on God, who created us and redeemed us in Christ. In my Lent message this year, I wanted to emphasize God's immense love for us and to invite all Christians, together with Mary and the beloved disciple, to draw near to the Lord who gave his life for us on the cross.
According to the Holy Father, the cross is a key element of the entire Lenten experience.
The cross, this definitive revelation of God's love and mercy, is the only way to enter this mystery of saving love, this Lent. By a more fervent participation in the Eucharist, may we learn to enter more deeply into the Paschal mystery and to re-gift Christ's love to others, especially the suffering and souls in need.
At the end of the audience, Pope Benedict imparted his apostolic blessing upon the crowd. I'm Lydia O'Kane.
Pater et Filius et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Pope Benedict will be retracing the steps of our Christian ancestors as he processes from the Church of Sant'Anselmo to the Basilica of Santa Sabina for Mass and the distribution of ashes. For many people in Rome, the psychological beginning of Lent happens when Pope Benedict, reliving an ancient custom, processes on foot from the Benedictine Church of Sant'Anselmo to the nearby ancient Basilica of Santa Sabina. As early as the 3rd century, the Church of Rome observed the season of Lent by journeying each day to a specific station church, as they were called. It was a symbol of unity, as well as a pilgrimage of faith. The custom fell into disuse in 1305, but was restored by Blessed John XXIII in 1959. From the earliest times, the first Mass of Lent on Ash Wednesday was celebrated in the Basilica of Santa Sabina. Therefore, when Pope Benedict processes from the Church of Sant'Anselmo, he is reenacting the ancient pilgrimage. Dom Notke of Wolf is the Benedictine abbot primate, and he had this to say.
It has now become a custom that the Holy Father every year starts the first Statio, which is Santa Sabina. He started at Sant'Anselmo, and there we are going to have our procession singing the Litany of the Saints, and we are going from Sant'Anselmo by foot to the wonderful Basilica of Santa Sabina.
Because both Sant'Anselmo and Santa Sabina have an incredible history.
Sant'Anselmo has not such an incredible history because it's a little bit more than 100 years old. The Church of Sant'Anselmo was consecrated on the 11th of November, on St. Martin's Day of 1900 exactly.
Yes, but as the center for the Benedictine order, it's a tremendous significance in the church.
Of course, and it was Pope Leo XIII who wanted and established the center here on the Aventine. He even paid for that.
Now, why is the Pope going from Sant'Anselmo to Santa Sabina?
He arrives at 25 past 4 o'clock at Sant'Anselmo, and he enters the church and goes to the apse, and there he starts with some words, and then we procedamus in pace, the deacon will sing, and then we start as a procession, and he will be at the end of the procession.
And the Church of Santa Sabina has a great history.
Yes. That going back to the 5th or 4th century.
And Santa Sabina is supposed to be buried there?
Yes, as far as I know. I'm not a specialist in these questions, but she was a rich lady, a rich woman, who gave her house for some community here on the Aventine.
And can you say something about the practice of the station churches for Lent?
In the Middle Ages, already in the early Middle Ages, during the Lenten period, every day there was a special church elected as the church where to have a meeting, usually with the Holy Father as Bishop of Rome, together with the faithful, and to pray there to give a special accent to the Lenten period. So there are station churches all around Rome.
And people go to each church each day?
Yes, and I have heard now, I couldn't see it, but I know that the North American College has started again this practice, that students from the North American College went every day to one of these churches. And I myself, when I was a student here 40 years ago, in 1 year I did also all the 40 churches.
Yes, well, the students from the Bader joined them as well. And one day St. Paul's outside the walls becomes a station church. So
Yes. Everybody
meets there, and then they come across to the Bader for breakfast afterwards.
I found it a beautiful practice, and it was always the only day during the year, or except for the feast day of the church, that you could see all the relics also of the church. Sometimes a little bit funny even, these beautiful relics of the Middle Ages. I remember in one church where you find even in a glass part of the night when the Israelites left Egypt.
Oh, really?
Yes. But you see, it's a sign. People know exactly that this is not a real relic, but it's a sign for them to remember the important night when the Israelites left Egypt as a sign of liberation. So it has a deeper meaning. I think that people in those ages still knew that what such a kind of relic meant.
Yes, and some of the older churches have parts of the church that aren't normally open to the public, so you can be really in touch with the very, very beginnings of the church.
Exactly. Also, when you go to San Giovanni e Paolo, to all these churches, these old churches, where you get somehow the atmosphere and the feeling of the old church in Rome, and it gives you also some special impression to feel in contact with the faithful of that time.
Which is very good as a beginning for Lent.
I think so, and it opens up also to all the faithful around the world. We have simultaneity with the faithful in the past, but also all around the world.
Emma McCarthy now tells us what the Holy Father had to say when he addressed the priests who will be administering the Sacrament of Reconciliation during Lent.
St. Peter's, St. Mary Major's, St. Paul's Outside the Walls, and the Cathedral of St. John Lateran are the four pontifical Roman basilicas. Penitentiaries are the priests who dedicate their lives to the pastoral ministry of confession. The confessors who met with Pope Benedict on Monday carry out their ministry among the hundreds of thousands of pilgrims who visit Rome's basilicas each year. They minister the sacrament throughout the day and in all major languages. Pope Benedict XVI told the group that in the sacrament, the confessor is the active instrument of God's divine mercy. He also underlined the importance of the sacrament of penitence within the lives of each Christian, because, he says, it makes the redemption of Christ's paschal mystery real.
Il sacramento della penitenza.
The Pope said the act of confession is an act of spiritual rebirth and that only God can work this miracle of grace. In this mysterious process, the confessor is not a passive spectator, but the instrument of God. Because of this, Pope Benedict pointed out that along with a good spiritual and pastoral sensibility, a confessor also requires sound theological, moral, and pedagogical grounding. He also advised a greater awareness of the social, professional, and cultural arenas of life, urging the priests to inform themselves beyond the confessional so that they are able to give relevant practical and spiritual advice. Don't forget, said Pope Benedict, that the priest confessor is called to carry out the role of father, spiritual guide and teacher, and as a result must be informed and up to date.
Io vi assicuro di cuore la mia preghiera.
But, concluded the Pope, the role of confessor is above all a spiritual one, and as such must be rooted first and foremost in Christ's message of salvation. We cannot, said the Pope, preach forgiveness and reconciliation to others if we are not first personally penetrated by this message. In these times, signed by so many religious and social challenges, this sacrament needs to be rediscovered, and the joy and peace that it brings to the human heart found once again.
Lent is a good time to consider the Sacrament of Reconciliation. The Church's Eastern and Western rites offer precious insights.
And over the years, I was in the military, U.S. military for 20 years, and then also at an army hospital after it for 14 more, and working with young people. And after all these many years of priesthood, I come to the conclusion that life is a lot more satisfying seeking virtue than avoiding sin. And I think that's demonstrated by the senior citizens I deal with now. They say, Father, what are we going to confess? And obviously, it makes more sense to say, well, you could have been more patient with your spouse, you could have been more understanding with your neighbor, and there are things to look at each other, rather than say, oh, I am so happy I don't sin anymore, I used to like red convertibles, but I don't desire them anymore. Things of this nature.
Father Ed Cusera has been a priest for 53 years. He's a Benedictine monk of St. Procopius Abbey in Illinois in the United States, but he's also spent many years working as a military chaplain, both in the field and in military hospitals. He also happens to be of Czech descent, and ordained for both the Latin and the Byzantine rites within the Catholic Church. Most Catholics of the Latin rite would be familiar with pictures of the Byzantine priests with their black robes and headgear, with a large pectoral cross hung around their necks. They might also have seen pictures of them wearing beautiful copes in order to offer Mass in a celebration that takes longer than the familiar Latin rite and uses incense much more freely. Byzantine and Latin Rite Catholics are in communion with each other. We share the same beliefs, but sometimes there is a difference in emphasis. Take the Sacrament of Reconciliation, for instance. As Father Ed points out, whereas the Latin Rite speaks of avoiding sin, the Byzantine Rite speaks of seeking virtue. The end result is the same,
But the different emphasis can make for a different approach to life.
I saw this, I think, with our young people, too. Today, there are so many things given them, or they're seeking so many things. They're seeking satisfaction. And just avoiding sin does not give us much satisfaction. But accomplishment of virtue does. This is why they're very highly motivated, a lot of our young people today across the world, I know, you know, living in different countries, because they want to do something. And insofar as they have more education, avoiding sin is not a goal in itself. They wanted something more of a positive nature.
In fact, Father Ed sees the Byzantine emphasis on seeking virtue as something that is very much in tune with the lives of young people, filled with hope and energy.
You know, we have to see that while we old people shake our heads at them, yet they are probably more highly motivated than we ever were, because our motivation in the 30s and 40s was, you don't do this, you don't do that. And the Eastern Rite always projected virtue. You examine your conscience from that.
This desire for virtue affected the way in which Father Ed and his contemporary students for the priesthood approached the sacrament of reconciliation.
As a result, the Eastern Rite, they did not go to confession every week like we did. And the glory that we had in our monastery was to have some marvelous Eastern Rite confessors to go to, because their idea was so much more broad, and avenues of spiritual satisfaction rather than just a negative thing of no sin.
In fact, it meant that when Vatican II happened, Byzantine Catholics had already long been practicing an outlook that the Council wanted Latin Catholics to rediscover and celebrate.
Half of my classmates were Byzantine, half of my professors were Byzantine. And it was kind of interesting because some of the rigorousness or well-defined approaches that the Latin Rite took in seminary, we found that the Eastern Rite was kind of more mobile and flexible. And we found out, especially from some of the Eastern Rite priests and professors, that virtue was emphasized more than sin. And from that, in a way, when Vatican II came about, people, you ask us, well, there's a lot of changes, aren't there? Well, we didn't quite see it that way, because we already were brought up in more of an emphasis on virtue rather than sin.
It was with the background education of seeking virtue that Father Ed began his long career as a U.S. military chaplain.
And so over the years, especially in the military, you know, having served in the Far East for 7 years, things were very Old Testament-like, because in Asia, you could see prostitution, concubinage, just out of the Old Testament. And a lot of us Americans would go there wondering, well, how can this be? And especially our young people, they succumb to many of these things. And I think, you know, they meet a girl and, you know, a coke is the same as fornication to them. We thought, this is terrible. But again, they were, many of these instances, it was a have-not culture or have-not economy. They had nothing. And most of the girls were uneducated. And the only way they can provide anything for their families was by going into this.
It was there that he realized that the Sacrament of Reconciliation really could be a joyful celebration.
And I know, especially in the Philippines, where most people are Catholic, they would come to confession, and it was a glorious event for them, because they would say, Father, now I don't have to do what I was doing before to support my family. I have a job now as a maid in an American household. And it's so, I feel so good now. And it was, you know, it dawned on me, my goodness, this is like hearing Mary Magdalene's confession, you know? Because there was an alternative. When people don't, and this is why sin, virtue is an alternative to sin. And virtue is like getting something sugar-coated. Sin is, it's like trying to swallow quinine, you know? So in that respect, over the years, I have found this very, very satisfying to let people know that we're called to virtue and not be concentrating on sin all the time. Because we outgrow sin because our desires aren't there. And in trying to deprecate our young people, we can say, oh, look at the sin, but my goodness, let's show them some virtue even in our adult and a mature or very super adult sort of thing, a senior. The virtue is the thing you want to go after. The fact that you may fall along the way once in a while, but that's so fine. You got a goal. And to me, this is a much more satisfying message.
Zimbabwe's difficulties can sometimes seem insurmountable. Archbishop Pius Ngcube tells us more.
Right now, it is sad because certainly things are not working out. With 2,000% inflation, what people earn just doesn't satisfy them in any way.
What do you do if you are unwell and need medical attention? In all probability, you will look for a clinic or a hospital and will see the doctor or a practice nurse. You will be given the medicines you need, or you will be referred onwards for specialist care. What would be your reaction if you were to discuss your sickness with the doctor or nurse, only to find that the remedy is very simple, but the drugs are not available? Sadly, this is the case for many people in the developing countries. People regularly travel long distances in search of the simplest drugs. I myself remember having to prescribe aspirin and paracetamol for patients in the last stages of cancer because we had no other painkillers. Of course, the aspirin and paracetamol did absolutely nothing to halt their agonizing pain. But it was all that we had. There was no morphine in the country. I remember driving for many miles in the hopes of exchanging malarial drugs for intravenous fluids, of re-sterilizing and reusing disposable latex gloves. Then there were the regular, urgent phone calls between hospitals and clinics, covering huge distances if a patient needed anti-rabies serum. I've had a little boy die in my arms because, although on that occasion we had the serum, the first clinic to which his parents took him hadn't, and so in a useless attempt to help gave the only thing they had, an anti-tetanus injection. Imagine what it is like for midwives to be forced to ration the drug that would help a woman's uterus to contract after she has given birth. It is very frightening to be forced to monitor a woman, assessing whether her bleeding is normal or excessive before a life-saving injection can be given. This is the situation faced daily by Zimbabwe's doctors and nurses. How would you feel if you were forced to watch someone you love suffer and possibly die, because doctors and nurses moved from the rural areas or to other countries in search of a living wage? Again, this is the daily tragedy of Zimbabwe. Archbishop Pius Ngcube of Bulawayo explains.
When you take a nurse, nurse and teachers are among the best paid people. And now when they get their money, it's something like they might get, let's say, I think they put it up to 80,000. Now, 80,000 Zim dollars, it's officially 250 Zimbabwe dollars to one United States dollar. But practically, on the parallel market, it is 5,000. One United States dollars is equivalent to 5,000. Zim dollars. Now, you are giving a nurse, by giving 80,000, you are giving that nurse something like 16 American dollars. And that nurse has got children who need to go to school, children to feed, school fees to pay. She needs transport. She has medical bills. She needs to clothe the family. So it's just far from enough. The same applies to the teachers. So what happens is that we get a lot of nurses just leaving Zimbabwe, going over to UK, going over to Australia, New Zealand, South Africa. The same with teachers. They go to Swaziland and so forth. So more and more there's such a brain drain, the real gifted and intelligent people are off. And the government remains with people who are less qualified.
The Archbishop continues. In actual fact, he is speaking of Mater Dei Hospital, which is owned and run by my own congregation. Somehow, during the apartheid era, Mater Dei managed to stay open, continuing to admit both black and white patients, even against the wishes of the government. Admittedly, it was only tolerated on the condition that the African patients were nursed on a separate ward. But the hospital continued functioning. Today, it is struggling to survive. Staff recently demanded an 800% salary increase, just in order to receive a living wage. Yet the doctors and nurses are leaving the country. Most people can't afford hospital fees, and so are returning to traditional medicines or are sick and dying in their own homes. The story of Mater Dei Hospital is repeated throughout Zimbabwe.
We have a beautiful hospital run by Franciscan Missionaries of Divine Motherhood. Perhaps at one time it was said to be one of the best hospitals in Southern Africa, Mater Dei. Mater Dei, it's a miracle that Mater Dei just keeps going on and on and on, despite the 2,000% inflation. Mater Dei suffers because, I mean, more and more we just don't have, specialists and doctors are leaving. So Mater Dei would need, for instance, we'd need something like a dozen surgeons. But then we have only three surgeons, so that keeps the bed occupancy low. And to keep the hospital running, you need a certain percentage of bed occupancy. But if your bed occupancy comes down to 40% or even goes lower than that, you might find yourself closing down the hospital. But it's impossible. Nurses are leaving, medicines are not available. Workers are demanding more pay, and sometimes I went to Mater Dei to plead with them not to strike. The administrator often suffers a lot of depression because of a whole lot of disorders, very high food expenses, equipment difficult to replace. Staff members have a very low morale. So in that very situation, you find that things just don't work, but the government is doing nothing at all.
And so we come to the end of our program for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at vaticanradio.org and click on English. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.